Turn to the book of Joel. The one past Hosea. We were there last week. I'm going to read from Joel 2, 1 to 13, and we're going to look at this morning Joel 2, 12 and 13, and talk about true repentance. But Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is a spread that is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on tops of the mountains, like crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses and enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. You've heard that somewhere else, right? The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. Catch that? His army. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from disaster. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning to see you high and lifted up, to interpret all things through you and your word. We pray that your Spirit would take your word and examine each of our hearts as to whether or not we are taking you seriously. Cleanse me from my sin and fill me with your Spirit and help me to preach your word accurately, truly. And cleanse us from our sin and fill us with your Spirit and help us to hear it as your word. Remove all rationalization and justification for and of anything that brings dishonor to your name. And work in us and grow us as a people who truly love you, live for you, and are growing in your grace. So bless the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. We ask for it. We trust you for it because you've commanded it. We know it is your will. So build your kingdom, build your church, do your work as we think about your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. A tale of two disciples, really. Think of Judas. a disciple, a follower of Christ who followed him and heard his teachings and saw his works and even participated in the ministry. And yet ended up betraying Jesus. And at the end, he felt some sort of grief. He ended up throwing his money that was given to him to betray Christ. He ended up throwing that back in the temple. His expectations were not met. But he did not repent. He went out and hanged himself. You see, Judas is a good picture of worldly grief that produces death. And here he is an example of for us of how important it is for us to be able to distinguish between worldly grief and godly grief. To be able to distinguish between a almost repentance or a non-repentance, a repentance in deed or show only, and a true repentance that starts in the heart. It is so vitally important for us to get repentance right. Our physical well-being, our spiritual well-being, our souls are at stake. And yet, in much of the church these days, you don't even hear the word. The law is not preached. Repentance is not preached. We must be warned that a false repentance falls into the same category as unbelief. And delivers no one. Judas was sad. Judas threw the money back. But Judas was not repentant. And it revealed by him going out and hanging himself. See, why are you bringing this up? We've already sort of talked about repentance. Yeah, and we have already sort of talked about repentance. Well, we don't want to stop with sort of talking about repentance. We want to talk more about repentance. We want to talk more fully about repentance because this is what the prophets were preaching. They were used by God to work and to teach and to preach and to suffer, putting forth God's truth to God's people, all with the goal of fueling a true repentance that leads God's people to true life and true joy. So as I struggled over Joel this week, I decided on chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If you're new to Grace Church, we're in the midst of a series that is unlike what we normally do. Normally, we're preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. But in this series, we're introducing the major and the minor prophets, trying to give you a better handle on your Old Testament and where these people fit into the timeline, what those last books in your Old Testament are about. So who the men were, what was their ministry, where did they minister? And we've come to the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. And today we're going to look at Joel. And Joel is kind of a struggle because we don't have much of a biography on Joel. We don't know much more than what it says in verse 1 that he was a son of Penuel. We can surmise that maybe he was likely from Judah. His name means Yahweh is God. You may have heard Jehovah saying capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our English Bibles. If we take it to English, it would be YHWH in reverse order. But it's the Lord. It's Yahweh, probably a better pronunciation. So Joel is likely from Judah. His message is to present that Yahweh is God. His message is to call the people to repentance. He presents the themes that we're familiar with already of judgment and hope. And some of the major themes of his book, well, one is the day of the Lord. and showing that there are a lot of smaller days of the Lord, and Judah has and Jerusalem have experienced a day of the Lord, and that the Lord has come in judgment with that judgment language that we've heard before. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. And all of these small days of the Lord point to and picture the coming large day of the Lord, what we often call the day of judgment. And then there's future hope in the book of Joel. Right? There's a warning of judgment and there's future hope. And in fact, Joel, if you go and read in Acts and you go to the chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost, you'll see the passage in Joel chapter 2 quoted there about the outpouring of the Spirit on God's people and on all of God's people, not just the anointed offices like the Old Testament. But kind of sandwiched in the middle, there's this teaching on repentance. And as I wrestled with these things and went back and forth, I landed on the subject of repentance. Dating the book is difficult. There's opinions all over the place. It seems that most scholars today put the time of Joel's ministry, but right around 520 to 500 BC. So in the return from exile, we have a picture of the timeline that maybe. Yeah. And I don't know why I put Amos there. That should be Joel. I'm getting ahead of myself. But if you see the basic timeline, there's David, Solomon, Solomon's son, and it's under Rehoboam that the kingdom is split. 10 tribes to the north, Israel, 2 tribes to south, Judah, and then the northern kingdom goes into captivity around 722. The southern kingdom, Judah, goes into captivity around 586. Around 70 years of exile, and then they start coming back. And so it seems that Joel is using what has happened to them as an example and using pictures like locust plagues to show them of what has happened to them. And yes, it has been a day of the Lord, but it points forward to a major and true day of the Lord and to call them to repentance. So today we're going to focus on those two verses in chapter 2, 12 and 13, and the call there for repentance. And the main point for us is this, and we're getting a lot of dose of this message in various forms of judgment and hope. And that's for us as well, not just for the Old Testament people. So we're to respond to God's message of judgment and hope by rightly understanding and embracing true repentance. To respond to God's message of judgment and hope by rightly understanding and embracing true repentance. This is an examination, really, of our repentance. And that's kind of what Joel and the other prophets were doing. They were examining the people of Israel and showing them what true repentance looks like so that they could see whether or not their repentance was, whether it was merely external, which is a plague forever, right? Or whether it was a new heart, a repentant heart, a repentance that goes from the inside out. And so we, like they, are to respond to God's message of judgment and hope by rightly understanding and embracing true repentance. First, look at the call to true repentance in verses 12 to 13. All of the prophets present the main themes of judgment and hope in order to move God's people to repentance. So look at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, that word return or turn is used. Return to me with half your heart. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. In other words, repentance is not just to be an external act here. Return to the Lord your God. We'll stop there for now. In light of the terrors of the day of judgment, God's judgment and wrath to come, repent and find grace with the Lord. Return to me, verse 12. His people had turned from him to idolatry, and we've seen a lot of that. Return to, verse 13, the Lord your God. And since he is the Lord of all things, he's not only the Lord their God, he's the Lord our God. So where do we need to turn? See, it's not simply just that external action that you see there of rending garments, which was a pattern. It was supposed to express grief over sin and dust on the head, all those kind of things. But those kind of things can become mere externals and lead us away from instead of to true repentance if we're not careful. True repentance, as I've said, is a heart out. It's a inside out thing. It's certainly fundamentally, foundationally, it's having a new heart with new affections that causes us to shun sin and live for righteousness and grow in it. Look back at 12b. I want to ask you and me a question as we're talking about these things. Because he says to return with all of your heart in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Now, return to me with all of your heart. Look at this. With fasting and weeping and mourning. This was an examination for me this week, and I hope it's an examination for you. Do you take my sin, your sin? Do you take your sin that seriously? Are you even aware? Is God convicting you of anything? Well, no, I'm a child of God. Exactly. You're being sanctified. He'll graciously convict you of places where you need to repent, where you need to grow. Do you take your sin so seriously that you're willing to fast to see it mortified? To get victory, we like to talk like that, to get victory in your life over it. Do you take your sin so seriously, verse 12, that you're willing to fast to see it mortified? Do you weep and grieve over your sin? It says weeping and with mourning. See, if we're not careful, we live in a culture, and maybe we're used to being in a place where the law is not preached, repentance is not preached, so we just kind of by switch, by default, treat sin lightly. Oh, well, if there's some sin in my life, I just confess it and move on. We are to confess our sin. We're going to talk about more about what that means. But we should not be flippant about it. It should... Even Judas was grieved. We're to return with all of our hearts. We're to seek God with all of our hearts. We're to make use of the means of grace He's provided. So if our hearts are grieving and mourning over our sin, we take it. We fast. In other words, we're just cutting aside off things in order that we can draw near and focus on the Lord. And He promises to bless that. You know, Jesus didn't say if you fast, did He? He said when you fast. And He gave us instructions on that. Do you take your sin so seriously that you mourn and weep over it and fast over it? Look at that word there in verse 12 and verse 13. Return. Return to me. Again in verse 13. Return. Same Hebrew word. And that word is calling for repentance. And repentance is a turning or returning to the Lord. When we sin, we are turning away from Him and His ways. And He's calling us to turn back. So you can see here in the context, in the middle of this book of Joel, how he is calling the people. And in fact, it's God through him calling the people, and God through him, our Bibles, calling us to repent. So if we're going to repent, that would mean we need to understand what repentance is, wouldn't it? We need to gain an understanding of what it is so that we can see whether or not we have a repentant heart and so that we know how to practice it in our lives. If you've never picked up a golf club before and I tell you, hand you one and tell you to go play golf, it's going to be a difficult adventure. You need to be instructed on it. Even more dangerously, if you've never shot a bow and arrow before and I just hand you one and tell you to have at it, everybody else better run. So let's look at the nature of repentance. Thomas Watson, and by the way, I'm quoting from this book right here, and it's a little book, but it's a great book. And he's one of the Puritan writers, The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. I would encourage you to get that, to read that. I'm gonna give you today his elements of repentance, but they're greatly expanded on in here that I don't have time to do. But that's just a great little book that I recommend. We'll get more of them. But I would encourage you to have The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. But the nature of true repentance, we're going to look to him. We're going to look to the catechism and seek to expand that a little bit. He says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. A grace of God's Spirit whereby, you could add through the word, a sinner is inwardly humbled. Think of David and his prayer that we read in Psalm 15, and visibly reformed, turning from sin to true obedience, to joy, to seeking the Lord. And then Spurgeon's Catechism, question 70, is the same shorter catechism. What is repentance to life? Repentance to life. Now watch this. This is a really good definition. This is one that it would encourage you to memorize. It will help you see the elements here. Repentance to life is a saving grace. It's what God does in the hearts of the people that he saves. If I am truly saved, this will be true of my heart. Repentance to life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of a... And there's an initial repentance and then a life of repentance that follows that. Again, I keep starting to read and stopping. I apologize, but things I want to say. Repentance to life is a saving grace whereby a sinner out of... First, look at this. A true sense of his sins or her sins and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So there's an understanding of the gospel in the context of that, seeing our sins. So as a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief. Now watch this. This is the expression of a true heart or a godly grief. Does with grief and hatred turn from his sin or her sin, turn from it to God with full purpose to strive after new obedience. So we're not just confessing it, saying, okay, that deals with it, and not trying to deal with it in our lives. There's a love for the Lord at work here, where we have a true sense of our sin, and we also see the mercy of God available in Christ, which causes us to hate our sin and seek to turn from it for God's glory and our good. So what is he, and I would encourage you to memorize that, but what does Watson lay out in his book as the elements of true repentance? And listen, Watson says, if any one of these things are missing, it is not true repentance. If any one of these things are missing, there's a big blinking check engine light on your dashboard. Or we would say maybe a check heart light on your dashboard. By the way, when those things come on in your car, don't just put a piece of tape over them. There's something going on. You need to figure that out before it completely stops on you. Same thing with our heart. If any of these signs are missing or these elements are missing, that red light of our heart is flashing at us so that we'll pay it some attention and seek to see what the problem is. So as we look at these elements of true repentance, and we know that if one of these elements is left out, our repentance is not genuine. Let us examine our repentance to see if it passes the test. Is it a biblical repentance that is reflected in Spurgeon's Catechism number 70? That the Bible reflects. Be willing to examine. If we're not willing to examine ourselves, that's a bad sign, by the way. If we're just presuming on God's grace and not really ever willing to check it out, that's probably false faith. It's usually the child of God who worries about it so much and worries about it and strives for assurance. But these things are true of a truly repentant heart. These things are true of a new heart, the new heart that God gives, the heart that has faith, because repentance is a fruit of faith. These things will be true. We saw it in David in Psalm 51. We see it here put forth in Joel 2, 12 to 13. But look how Watson lays these elements of true repentance out. First, there is a sight of sin. I think you have these in your bulletin, right? Number one, there's a sight of sin. A man must first recognize and consider what his sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be duly humbled for it. Notice he used the word plague there. Sin is a plague. It's a destroyer. So our sin must be properly understood. What is sin? Well, it's rebellion against the true and living God. It's any lack of conformity to or violation of His commandments. His law shows us what righteousness looks like, what Christ looked like, what we were not, and the reason He had to die for us. Understanding His law, we will understand sin and we will know. Sin is lawlessness, the Scripture says. It's rebellion. It's treason against the true and living God. It's a violation of His holy law. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, sin is not simply making bad choices or mistakes. And see, that's how we treat it sometimes. Yeah, I know I messed up, but everybody messes up. Get over it. It's really not that big a deal. I'm telling you what, it's a huge deal. One sin banished Adam and Eve from the garden. One sin caused the fall. One sin would be enough to condemn our souls. One sin would be enough, not that there was this one, there wasn't, to put Christ on the cross. But R.C. Sproul says this, sin is not simply making bad choices or mistakes. It is that. But it's much more. Sin is having the desire in our hearts. Now, I want you to watch this. This is a really good quote. Sin is having the desire in our hearts to do the will of the enemy of God. That should scare us to death when we are siding with the enemy of God. See, the first element of repentance here is to have God examine our hearts through His Word. Have His law show us where we have failed, so that we significantly, he says here, recognize and consider what our sin is and know that it is a plague in our hearts. It is so, so serious. We were born in sin. You heard that in Psalm 51. Born estranged from God. Liars from the womb. And we must understand our sin from God's Word and not define it down the way we think of it or want it to be. Because when we truly see what sin is, we will take it seriously. That's one of the things I remember about my conversion when conviction came. It's like, oh, my. Owning that I deserved wrath. Owning that I should be forsaken. Scared of that. Sin is having the desire in our hearts to do the will of the enemy of God. It is serious. So, if God's at work in our hearts, number two comes along. Sorrow for sin. Watson called this a holy agony. Man, do I agonize over my sin? Or do I just kind of, oh well, I'm not perfect. See, that's not the heart that's being truly sanctified. That is flipping about sin that way. In Psalm 38, another one of these repentant psalms, David said, I am sorry for my sin. That was Psalm 38:18, if you're taking notes. And then Psalm 51:17, we read, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Broken and contrite over what? Sin. So we are to have a sight of sin from God's law and His Spirit working in our hearts, so that then if we really get a sight of sin, there will be sorrow over our sin if God's at work in us. And then third, confession of sin. Confession, his quote was, confession is self-accusing. Accusing before God. It's agreeing with God and His law. I have sinned. We must allow God's Word to examine us, and we must submit to it. Listen, you were raised with the, I've got another plague for you, okay, that you were born with. It's the plague of autonomy. The illusion that you are in control. That you call the shots. We are all born suffering from the delusion and disease of autonomy. The delusion that we decide what is right. The illusion that we decide for ourselves what is right. What was the problem? What was the problem ongoingly in the book, in the book of Judges? How was it described? Why was that cycle? Each person, no king in the land, each person did what was right in their own eyes. I'm going to get after you a little bit this morning. Here's the symptom, the major symptom. You think you get to judge whether or not this is right. Did you know this will judge you? Do you hear me? A sign of this autonomy is that we think we get to judge whether or not this is right. We get to judge what pieces of this we like and what pieces we don't. We get to judge whether or not this book applies to us. Look at me. You don't get to do that. You think God has to prove something to you. Listen, He's given you all the proof you'll ever get. I see this all over the place. And I sometimes see it in the church. I get to decide whether or not I will own what He says in this Word. I get to decide whether or not this defines me. I get to decide what of this is right, whether any of it is right. And I'm telling you today, yeah, you were born with that disease of autonomy, but it is just that. It is sin before the Lord. You do not get to decide that. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. By the way, this is New Testament. This is when Paul was preaching the gospel. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He's appointed, Jesus. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. That's Acts 17:30 and 31. You need to, in the right way, rebuke yourself when you have thoughts that that God has something to prove to you, that you get to decide whether this Bible is right or wrong, that you can walk in your own understanding and come to right conclusions apart from this Word. Notice there, it's not a lot of gospel preaching like that these days. Notice what Paul said to the unbelievers on Mars Hill. God suggests, if you think it's a good idea, that you repent. No, he commands everyone to repent. Why? He's God. He's on the throne. He's your judge whether you like it or not. You will stand before Him someday and give an answer to Him. And I want you to have true repentance and be able to be in Christ and pass that test. What is the problem in Matthew chapter 7 when people are crying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this for you? And did we not do that for you? And didn't we not do this for you? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? They didn't have a true repentance. They had a lot of religious stuff. Think about it. Judas cast out demons. But he didn't know the Lord. Jesus himself said he was the devil. Your job before the holy, true, and living God of the universe is to submit to Him and His Word. And let me ask you this. Why would you not want to? Let that examine you. Because, notice what else He said in Acts chapter 17. He sent His Son. Jesus will judge. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But He came to this earth, born under His own law, and fulfilled His law in thought, word, and deed. He didn't have to do that. But we needed a righteousness that could justify us. So He did that. He kept the law in thought, word, and deed for the glory of the Father and the good of His people. Then He went to that cross and drank that cup of wrath dry that He sweat blood over the night before. The physical suffering was horrible, but it was nothing compared to the spiritual agony of drinking that wrath, of suffering the hell that we deserve on Himself on the cross. And then not just going into the grave, but through it. Notice that was the proof, it says in Acts chapter 17, that God has given, that Christ raised Him from the dead. A lot of smart people have been trying to disprove that proof for thousands of years. You're not the one that's going to do it. Christ is risen. And Christ is reigning, and He's returning someday. And so today is the day to make sure we get our repentance right. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised the third day. He ascended and He's reigning to see His gospel go to the ends of this earth. And He's not begging anybody. And He's not kowtowing or catering to... Woo! He's commanding us to repent. To turn to Him. To trust in Him. To rest in Him. God loved the world in this way that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes into, trusts in Him, shall not perish. Why? Because He took that wrath for us, but have eternal life. Are you really confessing your sin? Do you really agree with God's law that it is a heinous plague in your life? Do you really agree that you deserve condemnation? You should be condemned forever. But God, Christ took that for us. That, when you really get that, that you really deserve that, but Christ took that for us, that will produce love in your heart that will cause you to grieve over your sin. And truly to confess it. Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone this morning? Your responsibility is to submit, to confess, to repent, to trust Jesus. So we've seen that a truly repentant heart gains a sight of sin from the Word, experiences sorrow and grieving over sin, and comes humbly to confess it. Think about the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? What was the posture of the tax collector? He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he said. Oh boy, he was under this contrite, broken heart conviction. Pharisee wasn't. It was all about him. He had no shame. Number four, a repentant heart has shame for sin. Watson says this, when the heart has been made black with sin, grace makes the face red with blushing. We live in a culture that has forgotten how to blush. And a lot of us have forgotten how to blush. Many today are so far from God that they are proud of their sin instead of blushing. Parade for their sin. But true, repentant heart not only lets God's word define it so that there's a proper sight of sin, not only has sorrow over sin and confesses that sin and cries out for mercy, but there's shame in the heart. Ezra, when confessing Israel's sins in Ezra 9:6, said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." So do you let the word of God define your sin? Is there sorrow in your heart over sin? Are you truly confessing your sin? And is there shame for it? That is describing a repentant heart. Number five, hatred of sin. This really examines us, doesn't it? I turn from what I hate. I know I've used the illustration of kale, and y'all are probably tired of that. I don't eat kale. I don't even like to look at it. You know why? I hate it. I don't just dislike it. I absolutely hate it. Don't make me anything that's kale and try to convert me. A lot of people have tried to do that. It is hairy dirt cabbage to me, and I won't eat it. But so much more should be my hatred of sin. If I really hate it, it is because God's word is defining it. It is because of all these signs that I am sorrowing over it and confessing it to God. It is shameful. And so there's hatred. Watson said this, "Christ is never loved until sin is loathed." And I would flip that around and say the opposite is true. Sin is never loathed until Christ is loved. If I don't hate my sin or loathe my sin, it's showing me that I don't love Jesus. Paul said in Romans 12:9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor." That's a strong word. "Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Man, we should look, when we look at that cross, and I know we don't see it, but mentally, when we know that Christ, that's what put him on the cross, that's the source of his agony for me, is sin. And if I can look at that cross and not hate sin, I don't love him. I'm really just in it for me, like Judas was. Man, he hated the consequences. Worldly grief will hate the consequences if you get caught or if you have to get rid of something because you'll hate. But do you hate the sin itself? Because you love God. And the psalmist, Psalm 119, go read it. "Oh, how I love your law," he said. "Therefore, I hate sin." "Oh, how I love you." "Therefore, I hate sin." And all of this. And if God is at work in heart, he will make his word active in showing us our sin. His spirit will produce a holy agony that leads to our confession and agreeing with him and not seeking to judge him. We will have shame for sin and hatred of sin. That results in a true, number six, turning from sin. We know more and more. There's an initial turning when we come to faith. We're pursuing our own way. We're going in our own way. We're seeking pleasure in our sin. And God, by his grace, brings the gospel into our lives so that we are born again. And we have a new heart with new affections. Now we turn from life that way and turn to God and love him and seek to live for him. We turn in repentance because he's given us a new heart and trust him. And seek to live for him and glorify him in our lives. See, first there's a change in the heart and then there's a change in the life. And that's what he's getting to here when he said, don't let it just be a rending of your garments in verse 13, but rend your hearts. Over and over in the Old Testament, things like circumcise your heart. Well, they needed to come to the conclusion that they couldn't do that and cry out for mercy so that God would do that. And the evidence that God has circumcised our hearts or given us a new heart, that his spirit's living within us, is that we are turning more and more from sin to his practice of his word and righteousness. The catechism question. With grief and hatred, we turn from our sin to God with full purpose of and striving after new obedience. Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That takes us to the promise of true repentance. Look back in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. The end of that verse there. The reason that we're to rend our hearts and not our garments, the reason we're to return to the Lord our God is because of this. He is gracious. Look at verse 13. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Chesed. We talked about God's love last time, so go back and look at last week's message on Hosea. Talked about steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. He will forgive. He will forgive you for all of your sins and clothe you in the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and adopt you into his family if you will trust him, if you will turn to him. Why? Because Christ has lived for us and died for us and been raised for us. God can be gracious with sinners who truly turn to him in Christ Jesus. See, the cross shows us the Lord's plan to be gracious, to send his Son as the Lamb of God who would die to pay the penalty for his people's sin, who would take that wrath upon himself. The wages of sin is death, spiritual and physical. He took that the free gift of God to us might be eternal life. The cross shows the Lord's plan to be gracious, and the cross shows the Lord's heart to be gracious. And he is gracious with all who truly turn to him through his Son. The command there is to return to the Lord your God. Because he is gracious, he is merciful, he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Take these elements of repentance. If any of them are missing, it's not true repentance, Watson says. Take those and meditate over those and think about those and pray about those. And just, again, the Lord, search my heart, because, Lord, I don't want to be one of those who stand before you and hear, depart from me, I never knew you. I want to be one to whom you say, enter into the joy of your Lord, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I know this kind of preaching won't fill stadiums, but it is vital for your soul. You can go and enjoy flip-to-do sermons if you want to and not take God serious and maybe end up hearing him say, depart from me, I never knew you. But if God's at work in you, you will take his word seriously. You will let it define your sin. You will sorrow over sin and confess it. And yes, there'll be shame, but it will produce hatred of sin that produces a true and lasting and growing turning to God. So real quick, a few points of application. The first one is just be honest with yourself. Have you really returned? Has God worked in you a repentant heart? Do you have a Judas heart? Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, Paul says in Hebrews. Yes, it's Paul's words in Luke's pen. How do I know? Do you truly hate sin and grieve over your sin? See, the new heart hates sin and loves God and his law. Yes, falls short, but grieves over that fact as is and is keeping short accounts with God in confession. So listen, this is the most important thing you can do before the Lord is just be honest with yourself and with his word. Number two, are you taking your sin seriously? I hope that's as convicting for you as it was for me this week.
Are you weeping and mourning and fasting when necessary? Do you see sin as absolutely deadly, horribly wicked, and are you seeking to avoid it? Cheap grace just is flipping about sin. No big deal. Jesus took care of that for me. I don't have to worry about that. That's not a heart that loves God, is it? A heart that loves God and His law will be seeking to walk in it and grieved when it doesn't. And it won't seek to use people with some sort of faux repentance. Now, we got to be careful because we ought to be forgiving as well. But the sermon's about repentance. So are you? Does this resonate with your heart? Does your sin cause you to mourn? And not just be sad over the consequences, but sad that you've offended the Lord who has sacrificed His Son for you. Number three, are you properly defining the cure of repentance? Repentance to life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred turn from sin with full purpose and striving ever after to new obedience. That's just a summary of what God's Word teaches about it. So have you truly embraced the cure? As we look at these lists, this list of elements of true repentance, are all the elements present in your life? The sight of sin, the sorrow for sin, the confession of sin, the shame, the hatred, the turning, and the striving for new obedience. And here's the fount. Have you found God gracious and merciful? And rested all of your hope for salvation in Christ. See, legalism can never get us here. In fact, legalism will make us really grumpy and destructive to those around us. Because instead of dealing with our own sin, we want to deal with everybody else's. Luther said, "Love God, I hated Him." Sometimes, because he found he couldn't, no matter what he did, he couldn't wash away that guilt, that fear. He couldn't do enough until he got grace from the book of Romans. And the doors of heaven swung open for him. See, then he embraced grace. He found God to be gracious. He saw Christ on the cross, and that produced in him a love for Christ that then worked this true repentance. See, it's impossible to say you love Christ if you're not truly repentant. I want everybody else around me to be repentant, but I really don't want to fool with it. Well, someday you will fool with it. And it might be too late. Have you found God to be gracious and merciful and rested all of your hope for salvation in Him? The good news from Joel here is that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. When we see Him this way, it means that we love Him. And if we love Him, we will be turning from our sin in a biblical way that includes all these elements. I'll end with a positive example of a disciple. We've already mentioned him, Peter. You know, Peter also betrayed Jesus. He denied three times that he knew Him. Peter said before the fact, even if all abandon you, I will die with you or die for you. Peter didn't know Peter. But he denied when the heat came on. He showed that he feared men more than God. And he denied Jesus three times. See, he thought he would die if necessary, but he denied Him. But what was Peter's response? Godly grief. Peter is an example of godly grief. It says that he went out and wept bitterly. and had to live with that agony for a little bit. But Jesus, he repented. He truly repented. And he was restored. He was forgiven. He was blessed. And he was greatly used. The difference between Judas and Peter was the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. It was the difference between a faux repentance and true repentance. Make sure you know the difference. You see, the next time Peter was tested with the fear of man, he said, "We cannot help but speak what we've seen and heard." He's like, "You do what you need to do. We are not shutting up about Jesus." He wasn't making that mistake again. What he had seen and heard was Jesus Christ, life, death, burial, and resurrection for his people. And that's what worked. Repentance in his heart. God works true repentance in all of those that he saves. Do you have a true heart? Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Search us, Lord, and try us. See if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. For the glory of your name. As we will talk about tonight, glorifying your name. And for our own good. May we take seriously the warning to examine ourselves and to return to you truly. With biblical, godly grief that leads to repentance that's not regretted. Do your work of grace in our hearts, individually and corporately. Lord, may none of us individually in this room be ones who stand before you someday and hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you." If this scares us, good, let it scare us. But let us run to you in your word. Let us meditate on these elements of true repentance. Let us draw near to you and ask you to search us and try us and grow us and change us and work within us truly repentant hearts. May we encourage one another lovingly and joyfully and graciously in these things. May we also be pictures of Christ who was so forgiving. Lord, help us. Help us to have hearts that are changed by your grace to be truly repentant hearts. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you this morning that you would work a repentance and faith in their hearts so that they would turn and trust in Christ alone. Maybe some who have been sort of living in that autonomy. I get to decide what is right. God hasn't done enough to prove himself true. Excuse after excuse. May we all realize that we stand before you, that you have raised your Son from the dead and we are all accountable to you, that your word is true and we will be judged by it. May we submit to it. May we confess our sins, sorrow over them, understand them, hate them, grieve over them, that such that we turn from them to a true obedience that is growing and that loves you. Work in and through this message to convert sinners, and work in and through this message to sanctify saints. Thank you that all of our hope, Lord Jesus, is in you. In your life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that you are faithful to your people. And you will lead us all the way home. We give you all the praise and ask for your